Well, I stated there, I invite you to turn back with me to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 18, where we are in the midst of looking at verses 12 through 32 in two parts, as John is weaving here together two themes, the trials of Jesus with the denials of Peter. Last Sunday, we focused on the great contrast here between Jesus and Peter, just as there'd be if it was Jesus and Jeff or Jesus and John or whoever. We see in this passage the selfless self-denial of Jesus in submitting himself, giving himself to the will of the Father, his plan of redemption for sinners like us. And that contrasted in the text with the selfish denial of Peter, walking in his own strength, failing to watch and pray that he might not fall into temptation. Well, this week we're going to be focusing on the trials of Jesus, specifically before Annas, and just the start of his trial before Pilate. And we're going to see something that many commentators observe here, that there is great irony in this. There's great irony in this, as well as in many things leading up to the cross of Christ. The irony is this, that we see the sinless one being tried before sinful men. The sinless one being tried before sinful men. The innocent one being judged by the guilty. Here is one who knew no sin, and he's being falsely accused, physically abused, and ultimately condemned and nailed to a cross. By those who will one day themselves face the horror of their own judgment. Because on that day, the one who is judged here will in turn judge us. And he will do so with perfect justice and righteousness. That's irony. Let's begin our reading of the text with verse 19. And we'll read through verse 32. John's account continues and says in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Father, we thank you for the word you've laid before us this morning, that you have prepared this holy food for us, for our souls. We pray that we would give attention to it, that we would partake of it by faith, and that we'd be changed by it. To your honor and glory, and to the praise of your Son, who is put before us here as our perfect high priest, going to the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to look at the accounts here of the trials of Jesus in two parts. First, the questioning of Jesus, or we might better say, the interrogation of Jesus. And second, the response of Jesus, and how we continue to see our sovereign and faithful Savior on his way to the cross. So let's first consider the questioning or interrogation of Jesus. Last week, we spent some time describing some of the background of Annas here, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and how he had been removed from the position of high priest by the Romans several years prior to this, but how he continued to wield much power and influence over what went on in Jerusalem and in the temple. And so, there in the middle of the night, which, by the way, went against their own laws, in the middle of the night, Jesus is brought to Annas before being taken to Caiaphas to see what Annas could do first as the elder Jewish authority in Jerusalem, now that they finally have seized Jesus and have him bound, which, as we spoke of last couple weeks, they could only do because he granted that, because it was his hour. His hour had come, as he so often declared. And we read in verse 19 that the high priest then questioned Jesus about two things, about his disciples and about his teaching. But as we look at Jesus' response to this questioning, we're going to see that he says nothing about the disciples. He just passes right over that part of it. And we can understand from Annas' perspective why he would ask him about his disciples. He wants to do away with Jesus. He wants to do away with any ongoing effects of his ministry. Probably wants to know who Jesus' followers are and where they can be found. Maybe round them up, put an end to this mess, in his perspective. The truth is, some of them will be brought before Annas and the Sanhedrin. As we know from passages like Acts chapter 4, Annas specifically is mentioned there with Peter and John being brought before him and many others. But that will not take place until Jesus has died and rose again, and then spent time explaining to them from the scriptures about his death and resurrection, and then commissioning them and ascending to the Father and empowering his disciples with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then they will go out publicly, as their Lord did, with the gospel message. And they will themselves be arrested and tried. But it will not be to their end, as Annas and the others desired. It will be to the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the church, just as God planned. You know, another possible reason for Annas asking Jesus about his disciples, one that C.H. Spurgeon brings out, is that he may have done so as a means of mocking and belittling Jesus. After all, where's your disciples, Jesus? They've all abandoned you. So perhaps this is a way of Annas, so to speak, you know, twisting the knife, communicating to Jesus that not only was he standing there alone in this trial, he was essentially alone in the world. Maybe to try to discourage him, that all that he had invested in his followers all these years was a waste. Of course, we know, although Annas didn't, what Jesus had already told his disciples that very night, back in John chapter 16, when he was speaking about how they were going to all leave him, he said this: "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered and leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The Father's with me, and for Jesus, that was enough. But Annas also questions Jesus, verse 19 says, about his teaching. About his teaching, about what Jesus taught, about who he is, about why he came into the world, what he's doing, how people must respond to him, what the consequences are of not responding to him in faith and following him. But let's understand that Annas is not asking Jesus about his teaching out of concern for his own soul, out of concern for the souls of the people that he was to shepherd. truly trying to find out if Jesus really is the promised Messiah. No, that's not it. As we see throughout the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, the chief priests and Pharisees who were sent out under the direction and oversight of Annas and Caiaphas are what? What are they doing? They're continually trying to trap him in their words, in his words. They're trying to get him to do something or say something that's going to turn the people against him. And so they'll ask him all kinds of questions, but not to learn. They're not coming to him to learn. They're not seeking truth. They're trying to trap him or test him, the scriptures say. So we see no pursuit of the truth here, just as we do not see before Caiaphas in other gospels. One big issue behind their rejection of Jesus is the issue of authority. Authority. We've seen all throughout John and how they're constantly challenging the basis of his testimony or his authority. He had not earned their approval. He had not sought their approval. And he often spoke to them then about his unique divine authority as the Son, one with the Father. As the prophesied divine Messiah, he didn't need to appeal to other authorities like they did. And his words and his works perfectly demonstrated that he is who he said he is. And so the only reasonable response then is to repent and trust in him, receive him. But they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to turn from their own ways. In the blindness of their sin, their own agenda, their own version of God's kingdom, they didn't see what they were to repent of. As Jesus spoke to them about in John 8, they didn't see their slavery to sin. Remember that in John 8? We're not slaves to anyone. We've never been slaves to anyone, which is ridiculous, physically and spiritually. But they didn't get that Jesus was talking essentially about their slavery to sin, to pride, to deceit, to self-righteousness, to having an appearance of righteousness while their hearts were far from God, and why they needed him to set them free from that slavery. Yes, the Jewish religious leaders believed in, hoped in, the Messiah. But they really had no understanding or interest in the reality and truth of the Messiah from the Scriptures. They wanted a Messiah who would serve their own worldly interests. They wanted someone to come and reestablish their power, their positions, their authority. But that didn't stop the Lord, did it, from telling them, in love, the truth they needed to hear, the spiritual danger they were in, how he would often expose their hypocrisy, expose their error, and then offer them salvation and life in himself to anyone who would come to him in repentance and faith. But what? They hated him further for it. Jesus would call them to look at his life, to look at his works, to see how he fulfills everything that was prophesied in their scriptures. But loving the darkness of their own sin, their own ways, they would not come into the light of Christ, John 3 speaks of. They would rather silence him who spoke the truth than examine themselves and come to grips with the reality of where they were before God and turn to Christ for life. You know, I wonder if anyone here might find themselves with the same attitude of Annas and the other religious leaders of Jesus' day. Remember, these men, by the standards of the world, were very moral people, very religious people. And yet, do we find ourselves, like them, shutting out, even having become callous to, because we've heard it all our lives, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to follow him, so that we shut that out. We don't want to turn. We want to continue believing what we want to believe and living the way we want to live and maintaining our appearance before others. What we see in the trial of Jesus is not unusual in the world. Every day there are multitudes of so-called spiritual or religious people who will go to great lengths to avoid the biblical gospel, to avoid the lordship of Christ over them and all the implications that go with it. They have a religious appearance. They say words that sound spiritual, but they don't want to admit who they are, sinners who cannot save themselves. They'll hold on to their profession. They'll hold on to their outward identification. They'll hold up their baptism or church membership or intellectual knowledge or outward acts of service. But they avoid the issue of their own sinfulness and need, their absolute need of God's grace and mercy. Their need to turn from trusting in anything of themselves, anything they have done, to trust completely in Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His saving work for us on the cross. And just as the efforts of Annas and others who opposed Jesus that night were ultimately futile, so are the efforts of every self-righteous person who seeks to find another way to God other than His grace in the person and work of Christ alone. Annas and those aligned with him were trusting in themselves, in their own thoughts, in their own works. They were trusting their genealogy. You know, we are descendants of Abraham. That was their argument. Let's not follow in their footsteps. Flee those things you're trusting in. Flee only to Jesus Christ and His saving grace for you. Set aside any pride, any boasting in yourself and your family, any hope of a Savior that serves your own worldly interests and comforts, and humble yourself. Humble yourself before Christ. Trust His work alone to save you from your sins. Entrust yourself fully to Him, whatever the cost might be in the things of this world. And enter the far surpassing blessings of being a redeemed child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, living under the goodness and joy of His lordship. His enemies question him. They interrogate him. They want to entrap him. They want to justify themselves. But how does he answer them? How does he answer them? He's in complete control. Just amazing as you examine how he responds. Let's see that, secondly, in his response. Again, Jesus doesn't say a word about his disciples. He's still protecting them, just as he said he would. But he does answer Annas' question concerning his teaching. And he does so with a reference to, interestingly enough, his public ministry. Again, look at verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I have spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Bring forth witnesses. Our Lord's ministry was conducted out in the open. He spoke in synagogues. He spoke in the temple plainly for all to hear. In the openness of these kind of settings, Jesus taught the truth. He explained the scriptures concerning himself for everyone to hear. In Luke 4, we have the very first instance of Jesus coming into a synagogue and opening up the scriptures. And it says that as he did so, the scroll of Isaiah was handed him, and he turned to Isaiah, what is in Isaiah 61 in our Bibles, and he read there of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. And then what did he do? He sat down and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Very public, very direct, and the rest of his ministry was the same way. This is something we need to remember about Christian teaching, true Christian teaching. Now, though our Lord did explain certain aspects of his teaching to his disciples in private settings, listen, there was nothing of it hidden. There was nothing hidden of its essence. There is nothing hidden of its substance, as Calvin says. And that which he explained privately to his disciples was later to be proclaimed openly in their apostolic ministry. And thus we have what? The New Testament scriptures. There was no such thing as secret doctrine, or levels of special knowledge that only certain people could know. And we still need this reminder, don't we, in our own day? Because this still goes on. There are religious groups that have so-called secrets or hidden messages. Be very aware of these things as they come across your door or your workplace, people you run into. Secrets, hidden messages that you can't find out about until you join with them or achieve a certain level in their organization. But that's not consistent with biblical Christianity. Jesus here declares, I have spoken openly to the world. Nothing in secret. You might come across a book or a sermon entitled, The Secret of This or The Secret of That. Listen, there are no secrets in Christianity. It's all here in the Word of God, to be known by anyone who desires to know. Even truths that are hard to understand, even truths that are hard to accept, Jesus declared openly. Do you remember John chapter 6? Right? Before the thousands, he spoke the truth openly, even when it led to many people leaving him to follow him no more. But his true disciples remained. Why? Because they knew they had nowhere else to go. They said, you alone have the words of eternal life. What about us? Do we want to hear the truth from the Lord? Even when it's hard to hear? Even when it breaks our pride and drives us to our knees? Because we know his word can be trusted and it's for our good. We can know that he has not withheld anything from us that we need to know. Is that wonderful to have that assurance as believers in Christ? And as his messengers, Christian, our task is to proclaim the truth. Pray that that will continue to be done here at Calvary Church, Bible Church. Pray that will be done at Faith Baptist Church. The truth of his word, not keep it hidden, not keep it to ourselves. And then people's response to the truth is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. Just as our Lord, we should not be afraid to proclaim any of the truth of Scripture. So I so appreciate the real comprehensive commentaries, although I still haven't found one yet that doesn't, and if I wrote one, I'd probably fall into the same error, where you're coming across a verse-by-verse exposition, and you come, they skip a verse. Or they just kind of lump it in the next one. Why didn't you explain that verse? You know? When we come to our Lord, he doesn't leave anything out that we need. It's all right here in our own language. Praise the Lord for giving it to us and preserving it in our own language that we can read. We also must guard ourselves from the temptation of trying to find some hidden secrets that no one else has yet discovered. We must beware of those who claim to have new revelation to add to the Word of God, to have found something that has been kept secret and hidden for 2,000 years of church history, and now we found it. No. As the writer of Hebrews clearly states in the first verse of Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We don't need to add anything to what God has given us in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And what he's given us in Scripture is to be known as it appears right here on the page. The key to understanding Scripture is to be found in the task of reading it, meditating on it, hearing it taught and preached, studying it. We simply need to understand what he has clearly and plainly given us. Let's see as well in our text here in John 18 how our Lord stands before the most powerful man in Jerusalem, humanly speaking, and he does not shrink from declaring the truth. In fact, Jesus takes upon himself, even at this moment, the role of judge, and he reproves a high priest for his illegal handling of this trial. Verse 21, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Now we understand here that Jesus is not talking back to Annas. There was a law in Judaism regarding someone being tried in a court that's kind of similar to our own Fifth Amendment. And that is that no one being brought to trial could be forced to incriminate himself. There had to be witnesses who would testify against the man before he could be declared guilty. Indeed, God had said this in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 19:15, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." But Annas here is grossly violating this law, among others. And it seems as though Annas has no answer to Jesus' charge, and so in response, one of his officers strikes Jesus for having the audacity to remind the high priest of the law that he was bound to uphold, but was in that moment violating. How dare you? And Jesus, after getting, we don't know if he was slapped, he was hit, we study the Greek word here, we don't know if there was a club involved, we just know he was struck. I don't think it was gently. So think about this. He's speaking the truth. He is struck. And how does he respond? With amazing self-control. Again, keeping on the path to the cross. And he responds not so much to as to defend himself as to defend justice and the law. He says in verse 23, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" In other words, I've only said what the law says, and you, being the high priest, ought to know this. Of course, he did know this, but he was disregarding it because he had a higher agenda and priority to destroy Jesus. And if needed, he and the others would break the law to accomplish it. Sound familiar? Sadly, something's happening more and more in our own legal system, in our own government, right? We have a higher agenda, and if needed, we'll break the law to accomplish that agenda. But this whole scene exposes Annas and the religious leaders for who they really were. How, as Mark 14:1 says, at the beginning of this week, it says they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. How they'd already decided his guilt before even trying him according to the law. What they're doing here that night at an hour and in a manner that which they did it made this entire trial illegal. Later down in verse 30, after Pilate asked them to give a specific crime that Jesus has committed, what do? They can't give him anything specific. They just say, "Oh, well, he was an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Of course, Pilate, Annas, and Caiaphas are unable to bring any true accusation against Jesus, and neither can anyone else. What a perfect Savior we have. Truly, he is the righteous one. And thus, again, how amazing that he continues this path, bound and tried before sinful men, toward the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, keeping his own word. Let's see that in the last portion of our text, verses 28 to 32. There we go. I wasn't even checking my own notes. Okay, verses 28 to 32. He's led to Pilate. Now he's going to enter the Roman phase of his trial. Lord willing, we're going to see what Jesus will say to Pilate. Pilate will ask Jesus what Jesus will say to Pilate, and it's much truth that he wants to communicate to us in verses 33 to 40. But There are some important truths that God gives us here, just as Jesus is brought to Pilate. Going back to verse 24, we're told that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And by the way, you can read what happens before Caiaphas in Matthew's account, Matthew 26. And then verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Now look at this. They led him into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium. Why? So they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Really? You see here how blind we can be in ourselves to our true condition before God, even as we go into religious ceremony? Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And here's the answer. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. They don't really answer the question. Just trust us, Pilate. He's an evildoer. Well, Pilate isn't going to just trust them. So what does he say to them? Verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews say to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So we continue to see God working out his plan in every detail of Jesus' trial. The Jews had no authority to put anyone to death, and certainly not by crucifixion. So they took Jesus to Pilate. But Pilate is under the authority of Roman law, and he would be held liable for what he did before Caesar. And so for him to give Jesus over to be crucified, he had to have a reason that would be acceptable with his authority in Rome. And it must have been clear to Pilate that the Jews could not provide that. They couldn't give him any specific accusation or evidence of Jesus' guilt that Rome would accept as grounds of execution. Because he tells them in verse 31 to just take Jesus and judge him by their own law. But the Jews won't give up. They replied, we are not, or maybe they, you know, acquiesced, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. As we see in Matthew 26, they had accused Jesus of blasphemy. But that charge didn't mean anything to Pilate and the Romans. So the Jewish leaders had to come up with something else. Now, in Luke 23, verse 2, this is Luke's account of this first appearance before Pilate. Look at what we're told about how they came up with some charges that Rome would accept. They say to Pilate, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Wow, there is a lot that's deceptive and manipulative about that, saying that to Pilate. For one thing, they claim to believe and hope in the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ, their king. And yet, they're twisting this to before Pilate to sound like Jesus ready to lead a revolt and overthrow Rome, which he'd never done, even though he had been pressured to do that at different points. He not once pursued that. And then there's this outright lie. What did Jesus said when he was asked about paying taxes to Caesar? Did he forbid them? No. He said in Matthew 20 and Mark 12, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pay your taxes to your earthly authorities. But these accusers, so given to their deceitful scheming to get rid of him, say, he was forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. And notice how, though their reason to kill him was really theological, was really spiritual, they put up a smokescreen of political charges to get what they want. Isn't it so often what the world does to the people of God? The real problem the world has with Christians is theological, spiritual. Is that we serve a sovereign God, that we call Jesus Lord and the Savior of all. But as Christians around the world are persecuted, what do we see happening again and again as they're brought before the authorities? That the real reason for the persecution is covered over by a manufactured political reason. And that's what we see happening here with our Lord. Again, all within the sovereign plan of God for our redemption and all submitted to by our faithful Savior. What does the text say about why this happened the way it did? Jesus explains in verse 32. Or John explains to us in verse 32. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Remember that Jesus has already prophesied that he would be crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. He's done this over and over in Matthew 20, just before his triumphal entry. Listen to what he said. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. In fact, here in the Gospel of John, remember back in John 12, right after the triumphal entry, we saw him saying publicly that he would be lifted up from the earth. And the text said there, it was indicating by what kind of death he would die. Jesus would not die by being stoned. He would not die by being thrown off a cliff, as the Jews had tried to do both of those things earlier. He wouldn't be crushed by a falling building or struck down by a sword. He would be crucified, just as the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied, and just as Jesus had spoken of. Let's close with this question then. Why? Why must he be crucified? Why must Jesus be crucified? One place we see this explained is Galatians 3. If you'll turn there with me as we close. Galatians chapter 3. In making atonement for our sins, why crucifixion? What does the Apostle Paul say here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And we don't. We're lawbreakers. We're under a curse. So verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. A curse we justly deserve to be under for all eternity. He redeemed us from that curse. How? By becoming a curse. Don't miss those next two words. For us. For us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? Why did he do this? Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the perfect obedience of our Lord and Savior. Thank you for how this text we have considered today encourages us in his righteousness and his obedience and his perfections, and in you accomplishing your perfect plan for our redemption in Christ alone. Encourage us to be your people, to follow our Savior, to follow our Lord in the things he has expressed in our text, in the truth of your word, which is to be openly lived, openly proclaimed, no matter what the cost might be. That we would trust our faithful Savior in the days to come and live for his glory. And we pray this in his precious name.